God's Word.
We started reading in Judges 15. We're going to pick up in verse 11. So if you have a copy of Scriptures, I invite you to follow along as I read this portion of God's Word out loud. Judges 15, beginning in verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when it came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heap upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word once again in this place. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious God, we know that in days past, when the people of Israel had been delivered out of bondage in Egypt, that you took them to Mount Sinai and you set a boundary around that place. And you called Moses there and you gave him the Ten Commandments. You gave him your words written in stone, God. And that was the beginning of you writing down your word for your people to see it and to read it and to hear it. And God, through time, you added to your word through inspired prophets and sages and through the apostles. Until now, Lord, it is a complete treasure of your truth. And God, I pray that you would allow us this morning to receive that word, to rightly divide it, to properly handle it, so that, God, your people could be edified, so that those who are not saved could hear the gospel. God, help us to be faithful hearers of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, one day in the snow and ice, when I went out to my truck and I started it up and had let it run to defrost a little bit, I started looking around for my little tool to scrape the ice off, and I couldn't find it. Maybe the dog's buried it somewhere in the yard. Could be that my two-year-old has it in his toy box right now. As my family quickly reminded, could be that I lost it. Remote possibility of that, but, you know, maybe, possibly. So I went scrounging around. If you've ever been in this situation, I went scrounging around for how am I going to clean off the windshield of my car. And the instrument that I found was this. This little red, looks like a credit card, but it's just an old, probably expired CVS pharmacy card. And so I got out of the truck and I started to work scraping off my windshield with my little CVS card. Now, it wasn't a perfect instrument. It's not really what it was designed to do. And yet, in a pinch, it worked. I had to work a little bit harder, and I had to work a little bit longer than if I'd had my scraper with me. And yet, in the end, it got the job done. And you know what it's like sometimes to have to use an imperfect instrument to complete a task. Seems like every time there's a flat-headed screw, I can't find my screwdriver, and I end up using a butter knife. It's a little bit harder, it takes a little bit longer, but usually it gets the job done if it doesn't bend the end of the butter knife. Maybe you've wanted to drive a nail in to hang a picture and you couldn't find your hammer, and so you picked up a shoe or something. You know what it's like to take an imperfect instrument and try to use it towards some greater good or end or purpose that you want to achieve. And we come to the book of Judges again, as we've been through this study, going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through this book. Once again, just as we saw last week, we see God taking a man who is an imperfect instrument, and God using that imperfect instrument to achieve his goals and purposes. You know, in morals and character, Samson is not a poster child for biblical faith. In almost every area, he falls short. Last week we saw this. He was a man who's mastered by his desires and passions. A man who sees a pretty face in Timnah. And I said women were the kryptonite to this Israelite Superman. Driven by his passions and desires. And yet, no matter the fitness of the instrument, in the hands of a perfect God, his purposes will be achieved. Because what matters in the Bible is not the fitness of the instruments, but the fitness of the one who handles them. A perfect God, a sovereign God who works through imperfect men. That's one of the great themes of the Bible. In the witness of Scripture, there's only one instrument in all human history that was a perfect instrument. And of course, that was our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived without sin, whose will was never at odds with the will of God. This morning, again, we're going to look at Samson. And just to remind you, in Judges, the story of Samson is in chapters 13 through 16. And last week we looked in chapter 14, the first time really where Samson as an adult appears on the stage. Judges 13 was a story of his birth. And we saw again that he sort of made a royal mess of things, pursuing this woman of Timnah, a union that was ill-timed, spiritually inappropriate, spiritually compromised. But we saw that God was working through all these circumstances. And the key verse, if you remember last week in chapter 14, was verse 4. As Samson's parents had objected to his union to this pagan woman, in verse 4, it says, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he," that is the Lord, "was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines." So despite the disarray of the circumstances, despite the imperfection of the circumstances, God is working to achieve his ends, and that is to release Israel from bondage to the Philistines. We're going to look today in chapter 15, and I think the story kind of falls in two parts. First of all, verses 1 through 8, we have the aftermath of the wedding disaster. Remember, Samson was going to be wedded to this woman. He goes to the wedding. He puts this riddle forward. His companions use his wife to get the answer to the riddle. He becomes enraged. He kills 30 men. He becomes estranged from the woman that he had at least lusted after, if not loved. And you saw that in the end of verse 14, it says in verse 20, "And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man." And so their relationship is completely ruptured. But then in chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, 'Let me go into my wife, into her room, but her father would not permit him to go in. So Samson now is back in Timnah again, going back to the woman who is his wife, now married unknownst to him to another man. And he brings with him, we're told, a young goat. One scholar I read said that this gift was the ancient counterpart to a box of chocolates. You know, maybe this past Wednesday you brought a box of chocolates or a dozen red roses to your love. And Samson, those days, just bring a goat, bring a nice goat. Maybe that would work today. I don't know. And Samson rather forthrightly declares, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." There's little indication here that he feels any remorse for his actions. He again is a man who is mastered by his desires. He seems only to want to satisfy his physical desires. Yes, there's a double entendre there. "Let me go into my wife, into her room." Remember his words to his father back in 14:3, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Man selfishly driven by his own desires, a man mastered by his physical appetites, and he doesn't seem to have learned anything from what happened in Judges 14. But now the father of this woman draws the lines for Samson, and she says, or he says to Samson, "No, I can't permit this." It says there in the text, but her father would not permit him to go in. Even the Philistines, even the pagans, it seems, have some standards of sorts. But before we think this pagan father is being a little too noble, notice what he says in verse 2. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." What a high pre-Christian, pre-biblical pagan view of women, huh? "Listen, she's already married. Let me give you as a consolation prize my younger daughter." Samson, though, will have none of this. He goes into a fit of rage, and he says in verse 3, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Samson, you see, is not used to failing to get what he wants. He doesn't just get mad. He wants to get even. And so we can see clearly here in verse 3, Samson on a track of self-justification. "This time I will be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." There's a spiritual lesson to be learned, a moral lesson to be learned right there, isn't there? Isn't it amazing how each one of us have within ourselves a justification mechanism? The physiologists, the physicians can't find that organ or that body part on the map when they look at a screen of our bodies. But every one of us has within our hearts and within our spirits a self-justification mechanism that kicks in about the time we are about to do something that is morally questionable. Can you relate to that? The writer of Proverbs put it this way in Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And so Samson's self-justification mechanism kicks in. "Well, now I'll be justified to do harm to the Philistines." And he gets pretty creative in the revenge that he seeks in verse 4. It says, "Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes. And he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails." And we can just imagine these poor beasts being somehow tied tail to tail. 300 foxes, or some translators say the word should actually be jackals, bound tail to tail, and then a torch between them, and sent out into the Philistine fields. Remember from verse 1, at harvest time, and we just see these distraught animals zigzagging everywhere, spreading fire and destruction wherever they go. It looks like Samson is not a member of the Timnah chapter of the Society of the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. He uses these foxes. And note the effectiveness of the plan in verse 5. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. You see, what began as a personal grudge now mushrooms into a major economic blow to the Philistines in general. That's one of the things, by the way, just reflecting, and those of you who've been with us on the journey through Judges, previously, when Israel was in a time of bondage and God raised up a judge, that judge typically would call for Israel to rally together and go fight against the Philistines together. But here in the story of Samson, things have gotten so bad that everything is just personalized. Samson never calls for all the Israelites to come together and fight against their foe. It's just his personal grudge against the Philistines. For him, it's just a matter of settling personal scores. Again, he's an imperfect instrument. The results for the woman to whom he was almost married and for her family is tragic in verse 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Remember from back in chapter 14 and verse 15, that's what they had threatened to do if she would not tell them the answer to the riddle. And now it was not just a false promise. They have done exactly what they warned. They have taken vengeance not only against Samson, but against this woman and her family. And in a tragic and ironic twist, Samson's foolhardy actions have forever separated him from having the woman that he supposedly so desperately wanted. Samson, the Israelite Hercules, is just a man who is a bundle of anger and vengeance and desperation. And so how does he respond to this? He gets even more angry still. And so in verse 7 it says, "Samson said to them, 'Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease.'" In verse 8, "So he attacked them hip and thigh." I love that image. You get the sense of body parts being thrown around like so many parts of a rag doll. "He attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Edom." After taking it to the Philistines, after laying many a man to the ground dead, he sulks away to the rock of Edom. He goes to a cave. I think he's hardly mourning the loss of his wife, but he is having a pity party for himself. He is a man in Scripture who is completely self-centered, caught up just in the orbit of his own selfish needs and desires. The second part of chapter 15 is then the response, the retaliation that comes from the Philistines beginning in verse 9. You notice how one act of vengeance always provokes another. One striking out always provokes an equal and opposite force striking back. And so the Philistines rise up in verse 9, and they went up and they encamped in Judah and they deployed themselves against Lehi. And then in verse 10, it says, "The men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' And they say, 'We have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us.'" Let's meditate a little bit on verse 10. The attitude of the Philistines is, "We've come up to do to Samson as he has done to us." In a lot of ways, we shouldn't be surprised by their attitude. It is a completely unregenerate attitude. It is completely the attitude of unregenerate men, of men who do not know the revelation of God, particularly not the revelation of God in Christ. This is their version of the golden rule. And their version of the golden rule is, do to others as they do to you, or better yet, do to others before they do to you. "As he has done to us, so we're going to do to him." In verse 11, then, the men of Judah respond. They answer back, about 3,000 of them. They go down to the rock of Edom where Samson is, and they say, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" Here in verse 11, this may be one of the most strong indirect descriptions of Israel's state of spiritual compromise and weakness at this point in her history. Now, previously in the book of Judges, when Israel has fallen into bondage and oppression and God has sent them a deliverer, a judge, what has happened? The people have rallied around that judge and they've gone out to fight the oppressor. Now, what's happening in this situation? The Philistines are coming and saying, "We want vengeance on Samson." Do the Israelites say, "Let's rally together. Let's rally around our leader. Let's go out with Samson. He's a mighty man of God. Let's get behind him. Let's go out and fight against the oppressors." Is that what they do? No, they have accepted their situation of bondage. They love being slaves. And so they say to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" As bad as their spiritual state is, perhaps Samson, a man who individually reflects the character, the spiritual character of the nation, is just as bad. And so in verse 11, his response to them is, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." You see, his attitude is no better than that of the pagans in verse 10. He mirrors back the same attitude that they have. "As they've done to me, I'm going to do to them." It's exactly the same. Oh, how God is grieved when there is no clear distinction, no separation in the attitudes, in the spirit, and in the standards of those who claim to be His people and those in the world. And yet there's not a hair's breadth difference between the attitude of the Philistines, the pagan Philistines in verse 10, and Samson's attitude in verse 11. And the writer of Scripture has had them just say basically the same thing. In verse 12, the men of Judah make clear their intention. They want to bind Samson up and hand him over again, not standing to fight with him, but to hand him over. They swear to him that they will not kill him. And so his own people treat him as a problem rather than as their deliverer. They bind him with new ropes and they bring him to the rock in verse 13. But as they are offering Samson up in verse 14, we see that the Philistines run out and they come out shouting, maybe a war cry, yelling with glee that they have finally Samson captured and bound. And then, though, the turning point in verse 14, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands." The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. You notice here where the accent lies. Whenever Samson is able to do or accomplish anything within this narrative, it is only because the Spirit of the Lord falls down on him. As the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 4:6 will later write, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." If Samson does anything at all, if he accomplishes anything, if he is used in any way as the instrument of God's deliverance of his people from bondage to the Philistines, if God uses this man in any way, it is only because the Lord chooses to do it through him. Imperfect instrument. Spirit of the Lord falling down. Great things being accomplished through him. In verse 15, and one of the certainly most interesting details of this story, and one that probably makes it a favorite of children or Bible school or things like that, Samson reaches down and he finds there on the ground where we're told is a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Fresh meaning implying probably that it still had the teeth within the jawbone, and that would have been important because that made it a more lethal weapon. So taking the jawbone, the fresh jawbone of this donkey, we're told he reached out and he killed 1,000 men with it. He drops 1,000 Philistines dead in their tracks. And then after this amazing victory in verse 16, Samson bursts into a song. He says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. In the Moffat Bible translation, Moffat translated this passage as follows. With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. It's interesting. Often in Scripture, after a great victory, after God gives a great victory, it's typical for the hero, the person, to burst into song. And you remember back, just turn back to Judges 5. Remember sometime back, we looked at this account. After Deborah and Barak had had their incredible victory over the Canaanites, and remember after Jael had nailed the tent peg into the temple of Sisera, and Judges 5 is completely a song of victory. It's the same thing, a song of victory after God has given deliverance. Now listen to what Deborah sang. Look at Judges 5 and look at verses 3 through 5. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord. This Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. To whom does Deborah attribute the praise for the victory? To the Lord. God, you did this. You were mighty to save. She could say with the psalmist and with Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. God, you did this. These are the works of your hand, and it's mighty in our eyes. Now go back to Judges 15 and verse 16 and look at the last line of Samson's song. I have slain 1,000 men. I have slain 1,000 men. It seems the only trinity that Samson worships is me, myself, and I. What a contrast between pious Deborah and Samson. With the deed done in verse 17, when he finishes speaking, he throws the jawbone from his hand. And that place we're told in verse 17 is called Ramoth Lehi, which literally means jawbone height. It is a hill that he has literally made, a mound that he has literally made from the dead bodies of the Philistines that he has killed. The account ends, last part of the narrative, in verses 18 through 20 with Samson sulking away. And in verse 18 it says, then he became very thirsty. Then he became very thirsty. Samson is physically spent. He's dehydrated. He's exhausted from the struggle. But just that one little line tells us so much more. Tells us about Samson's spiritual state. He is a man who's spiritually dehydrated. He's a man who's spiritually spent and exhausted. And as an individual, he reflects what Israel is like at this time. The people of God are like. They have been wayward. They've been apostate. They're dehydrated. They are weak. They are exhausted from struggle. Samson is a man continually measured by his physical appetite. But then for the very first time in the Samson narrative, for the very first time in verse 18, it says, so he cried out to the Lord. This is the very first time where we've seen Samson do anything remotely spiritual. It's taken nearly three chapters, and this is the first time he's done anything that first seems to be halfway godly. He cries out to the Lord. Well, we're thinking, you know, maybe he's reached the end of himself. Maybe he's finally come to a point of realization that it's not all about him and that he can't do everything in his own power. Maybe for the first time in Samson's life, he's learning not to cling to his own resources, but he's learning to cling to God. And when you see a father walk into the church and he's holding his infant son, you don't say, "Oh my goodness, look how that baby is holding that daddy." You don't have to teach an infant, a weak infant, how to be held by his father. And we're thinking, perhaps, maybe, for the first time in his life, Samson is realizing that he's at the end of himself and that he's being held by God the Father. He's crying out, perhaps, finally, to God. But then look at his prayer in verse 18. "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." Okay, God, you gave me this deliverance, but what have you done for me lately? Now are you going to let me die of thirst and fall into the hands of my enemy? Does that sound at all to you like the words, the prayer of a spiritually mature man who has a reverential fear in the presence of the God of the Bible? If I were God, I would have just ended it right here. I would have just snapped Samson right here. God would have been justified to do that. What an ungrateful man. What a carnal man is Samson. And yet, how does God respond in verse 19? "So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived." I don't know why God continued to show such patience and mercy to Samson. But God at that point made water flow from a rock to satisfy this fickle man. He did the same thing back in the book of Exodus in the days of Moses in Exodus 17 when the people of God had been released from bondage and God had parted the Red Sea and God had done miracles and the people were out in the desert and they say to Moses, "We're thirsty, we're thirsty. You've brought us out of the desert to kill us." And God graciously splits a rock in Exodus 17 and lets the water flow to a people who contended with and tempted the Lord. That's the character of the God we serve. He's a God who gives to those who do not deserve. A God who revives those who do not fully appreciate his benevolence and his goodness. That's why I say that even in the Old Testament, even in Judges 15, we can hear the gospel. Let me draw to a couple of spiritual themes to share with you. First spiritual theme. I think there's a warning here in this text concerning the downward spiral of revenge and retaliation. Now, that's a tendency that's so deeply ingrained in our hearts. You hit me with your words, I'm going to hit you back with louder and stronger and harsher words. You hit me with a fist, I'm going to hit you with a baseball bat. You hit me with your weapon, I'll strike you back with a bigger weapon. Every act of violence and retaliation is met with a stronger reaction until we have a situation that spirals out of control. Look at that theme throughout chapter 15. Look at verse 7 as Samson says, "I will surely take revenge on you." Look in verse 10 as they say, "We have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us." And in verse 11, as Samson answers back, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." A spiraling cycle, a downward cycle of revenge and retaliation. And every man, every party trying to justify his behavior before the other. Just contrast that spirit. Contrast that unregenerate carnal spirit with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and with his apostles. You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and following? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and prophets. Think of what Paul wrote in Romans 12, verses 17 and following. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What Paul's basically saying in Romans 12 is every time you feel like you have to strike out in vengeance and revenge, and you have to answer word for word with stronger words or stronger actions, what you are expressing is a complete lack of faith in God. What you're expressing is a lack of faith in the justice of God, because God says, vengeance is mine. Be content to let God settle the scores. I want to ask you, again, this is one of the spiritual themes. I don't think it's the main one. But perhaps it's here in this text today. Maybe it's speaking to someone who is here. Maybe some of us here today have a Samson-like spirit of retaliation in our hearts and minds. Maybe it's an attitude, husbands, that we might have toward our wives. When they say something to us we perceive as critical, and we want to lash back with a strong word or answer. Maybe it relates to a work situation you're in, or a relationship you're in with your parents or with your children. There's a warning here not to have this Samson-like spirit, this Philistine spirit of revenge and retaliation. Second spiritual lesson. There is a warning here for those who, like Israel, have become comfortable in their bondage. In verse 11, the Israelites say to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? One commentator said of this that these were sad, sad words. Here is a people who have acquiesced to bondage, who can no longer imagine anything beyond the status quo, who see deliverance as a threat to peace, who look upon Yahweh's enemies as their rightful lords. Israel is a people who can forsake Yahweh instantly, but who would not think of being faithless to the Philistines. What a pitiful question. End of that quote. The issue is whether or not this describes your spiritual condition. Have you grown so accustomed to spiritual bondage that real deliverance through Jesus does not even seem like a live option to you anymore? Pray that God would throw off your lethargy. Pray that God would throw off your compromise with worldliness, your bondage to sin. Pray that he would give you a real hunger and thirst for righteousness. Pray that he would fill you with a deep longing for real peace and real freedom in Christ. The third spiritual lesson, again, and this is the main one, I made it the title of the message. It's the main theme. A perfect God makes use of imperfect human instruments. A perfect God makes use of imperfect human instruments. Now, I found very little in Samson that would commend him to my conscience as a model for godly living. In fact, we might even express real wonder at why are these stories even in the Bible? I mean, I just read some passages from the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew 5, and from Paul and Romans. How in the world does this stuff even make it into the Bible? Recently, I was reading the 18th century deist and patriotic pamphleteer Thomas Paine, trying to understand a little bit better the beliefs of those who are called Unitarians. And Thomas Paine wrote a book called The Age of Reason. And in that book, he basically attacked Orthodox Christianity and what he called the fabulous theology of biblical Christianity. And at one point in that book, he even talks about the stories of Samson. And this is a direct quote from him about the stories in Samson. He says, when we contemplate the immensity of that being, meaning God, he believed in God, it's not the God of the Bible, who directs and governs the incomprehensible whole of which the utmost ken, knowledge of human sight can discover but a part, we ought to feel a shame at calling such paltry stories the Word of God. That's the opinion of that deist. Later on, he would say of the Old Testament in general that it was a collection of the most paltry and contemptible tales. You know what we can say today? Thomas Paine didn't really get it, did he? The point is not that God blesses the vengeance and the small-mindedness of Samson. The point is that the God of the Bible is sovereign and He is good. And He is working throughout the history of these pages of Scripture. What we're told is that He is working to set apart a people for Himself. And He will do that work and He will accomplish His will and His purpose, whether the human instruments in His hands to accomplish that are imperfect or not. He will use imperfect instruments. Let me draw another analogy. As Samson is to the jawbone, so God is to Samson. I don't know about you, but that's a word that brings me comfort and encouragement. I believe it'll bring comfort and encouragement to all the imperfect men and women who are here in this congregation today. If God is pleased to use a man like Samson for His glory, then guess what? Perhaps He will be pleased to use you. And perhaps even now He's calling you. He's drawing you to be an imperfect instrument in His hand. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Oh God, we want to thank You for Scripture. God, how wrong Thomas Paine was. How some outside the faith can so wildly misread Your intents and purposes in Your Word. Oh God, and we must confess that before You saved us, we were just as confused. Perhaps we thought that You pursued us because we were so lovely. Oh God, thank You for the gospel. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That You've had but one perfect instrument in Your hands, and that is the Lord. Gracious God, I want to thank You for this story, for reminding us of how You're reaching out to us in Christ and You're transforming us. You're renewing our minds. God, if there are any who are struggling with grudges and vengeance, I pray that You would give them peace. If there are any who have become satisfied with the situation of spiritual bondage in their lives, I pray that You would awaken them. And God, for all of us, I pray that You'd help us to understand who You are, that we would meet this morning the God of these Scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together our hymn of commitment. And it is In Christ Alone. It's